Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. And we're going to read the first 15 verses. Let us hear the word of God. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told them this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear their way. They are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Luke chapter 8 marks the beginning of a new phase in the ministry of Jesus. Up till now, he'd been centered around Capernaum. Much of his preaching had been done in the synagogues. Now he's on the road, traveling around the Galilean countryside. And they were coming to him from all directions, like fans converging on Ibrox. They came alone. They came in groups. They came with their friends. They came with their families. It seems some of them brought along whole villages. They came because they were sick or handicapped, and they thought he might heal them. They came because they were poor, and they thought that he might deliver them. They came because they were bored and curious, and they thought that he might amuse them. Whatever the company, whatever the motivation, they came. A large crowd, we're told in verse 4. Why? Because they'd heard about his miracles. They'd heard that he hadn't been intimidated by the religious experts of the day. Principally, I think, because he was proclaiming, verse 1, the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, that's what these rural masses of Galilee wanted to hear. Down through their history, where they'd often faced tyranny and oppression, their prophets had spoken about a coming kingdom. They knew by now that it would take an extraordinary intervention by God to transform the present evil world into the sort of world where God's people would really feel at home. A decisive victory over the powers of darkness would have to be won, and no human being could achieve that. They were looking for the arrival of a supernatural deliverer, one who would be anointed like the mighty heroes of the past, a greater David. They were waiting for the Messiah. Don't worry, the prophets had said. Things are pretty bad for the Jews just now, but soon the Messiah will step out of the wings of history, and then at last the kingdom of God will begin. Well, can you imagine the shockwave that must have gone through Galilee when this young carpenter, Jesus from Nazareth, started to wander around their villages saying that it had happened? The kingdom of God has come, he said. Repent and believe the good news. At first, many were skeptical. There'd be many down the years that made claims like that. Sick individuals usually, and their claims came to nothing. But this man didn't just make messianic claims. This man cast out demons. This man included healed people, including those with leprosy. And just a few weeks before, chapter 7, verse 11, he'd raised a widow's son to life. And this man taught, oh, how he taught, with authority they'd never heard before. There was something about him, some charisma, that reminded them of the greatest of their prophets from 500 years before. In fact, there was a rumor going around that he was Elijah, that great prophet we've been hearing about these last Sunday evenings here in church. What an impact he was having. No wonder a large crowd gathered that day. Was this going to be the day when the kingdom of God was going to be launched? Was he going to perform another great miracle and set in motion a religious revival or a political revolution that the authorities in Jerusalem or even Rome would be unable to stop? Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, we heard about it last Sunday evening. Was he going to confront the false prophets of the day with a mighty demonstration of God's power? The extraordinary thing was, he didn't. Instead, he told them a story. Can you imagine it? This huge crowd coming from town after town, full of expectancy, hanging on his every word, longing to be moved by some emotive oratory or impressed with some supernatural power. And he sat down and he told them a story. And a riddle of a story at that, a parable he called it. Even his closest friends were utterly bewildered. What are you doing, Jesus? What's this parable business all about? So in verse 9, look at it, he explained it to them. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. That's interesting, isn't it? Not the popular view of parables that we were told about at school, moralizing stories told in picturesque language so that the unsophisticated rural people could understand. No. Jesus says he speaks in parables not to make it easier for people to understand, to make it harder. You see, Jesus wasn't impressed by this large crowd, as we might have been. He knew they weren't on his wavelength. He'd grown up with them. He knew that their ideas of the kingdom were so different from his. The last thing he wanted was to foster their mistaken notions. From verse 10, which is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, it looks as if Jesus was feeling like the prophet Isaiah when he was told to preach to the people of his day whose hearts were irredeemably hardened against his words. In Isaiah's day, people of Israel had become so infatuated with pagan idols that they could neither see nor hear that God had judicially abandoned them to spiritual blindness. The Galilean masses were in a similar state to the Jews of Isaiah's day. They were incapable of comprehending this new revelation of the kingdom of God which Jesus was bringing because their minds were prejudicially closed against it. Not that Jesus was deliberately trying to conceal the message. Rather, he was using these parables as a kind of filter. Among the large crowd who came for the wrong reasons were a few who came genuinely open to the truth. And his parables were filters that identified those true disciples. Those who came looking for a political leader or for a spellbounding miracle worker went away disillusioned. They found a storyteller. But those who were drawn to him because God's Spirit was working were called to follow him. The truth became clear to them. They may have been perplexed at first, but they were intrigued. They were sensing that there were here clues to the kingdom of God. To you, he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given. Now, there's a lesson for us, isn't there? We don't get to grips with the message of Jesus from the safe distance of detached curiosity. Spiritual illumination is the privilege of those who are personally committed to Jesus. Jesus wasn't fooled by the illusions of success that big numbers conjure up. He was perfectly content to invest himself in just 12 men and a handful of women mentioned in these first couple of verses of this chapter. And this first story, the first in Luke's Gospel, about a farmer, is well known to all of us, I'm sure. It's one of only three parables that are recorded in each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's one of the very few parables for which Jesus gives us an interpretation. And it seems to me that it's foundational to all the parables. Here are basic secrets of the kingdom of God that we need to be clear about from the beginning and that we need to be constantly reminded about. It's about the production of a crop, about how the kingdom spreads and grows. Now, if the kingdom of God is the active rule of God, the people over whom God has authority, whom God is king, then surely we're justified in equating the kingdom of God with the church of Jesus Christ, the company of people over whom Jesus is king. Here are secrets of kingdom growth. Here are secrets of church growth. And hence the title for today's sermon. Can our church grow? According to the statisticians of our day, the church in Scotland, far from growing, is in decline. Fewer and fewer young people are coming to church, we're told. The older members are dying off. The church in Scotland is on the way out, we're told. But Jesus speaks about the production of a crop, about growth. So let's look at what he says about the secrets of kingdom church growth. First of all, notice what he says about the source of church growth. The source of church. How does the church grow? Verse 11, the meaning of the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Just as a seed sown by a farmer germinates and grows and produces a crop, so the seed of the word of God germinates, transforms lives, and leads to a crop, to church growth. Now, I guess we've all planted seeds at some time or other. In Helmsdale, where we used to live, we'd quite a large garden. And while Susan grew the flowers, I grew the vegetables. In springtime, I'd buy packets of seeds, carrots, parsnips, lettuce, and so on, for planting in our garden. All these seeds were quite different. But really none of them were particularly attractive. They're just small, insignificant, dried up little things. And if you left them in the packet, they were quite useless. But plant them in the ground at the right time of year, an amazing thing happens. Within a few weeks, green shoots begin to appear. And these shoots go on to produce either deep roots that turn orange and become carrots, or else lots and lots of roots that all grub, shoots, leaves, that all gather together and become a lettuce. You see, within that tiny seed is all the potential for a crop of carrots or lettuce or whatever. And it's just the same with the Word of God. To many, it just looks like an ordinary book or a collection of books, unattractive and dry. Some find it hard to read, hard to understand. But for others, it is life transforming. It speaks to them of Christ. It speaks to them of his death on the cross for their sins in their place. It convicts them of their sin. It leads them to repentance. It assures them of forgiveness. It brings them to personal faith in Christ, to personal discipleship. Within the seed of the Word is all the potential for life. And notice this in the story. It's a word that's not targeted on masses, but on the hearts of responsive individuals. It's a third person singular that Jesus uses in his invitation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How's our church to grow? It will grow as individuals are transformed by the Word of God. As individuals come to saving faith, as individuals grow in grace and the knowledge of God, as individuals become more and more like Christ and begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Notice this also. There's not much said here about the farmer, is there? We call the parable of the sower. But he's only mentioned once by Jesus as he was scattering the seed. He isn't even mentioned in the interpretation. And yet when it comes to the growth of the church, we've so much to say about the minister, about the elders, don't we? As if it all depended on them. It doesn't. The seed is all important. Undoubtedly there's some skill in sowing seed. It was hard work. walking back and forth in the heat across a field, sowing evenly, making sure there's even distribution, not too much in one place, no places missed. But in the end of the day, the production of the crop in no way depended on the skill or the efficiency of the farmer. The seed is all important. Now, I'm sure all of us in church agree with that. We know the Bible is the Word of God. We sung this morning that hymn after the children's talk based on 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know that. But when it comes to the growth of our church, we look for other things as well as the Word to bring people in, don't we? Modern music, seeker-friendly services, social, even political involvement. But just as Jesus turned aside from miraculous manifestations of his power and from political revolution and insisted the seed was the Word of God, so must we insist on the central importance of the Word of God. What's the source of our church growth? It's God's Word. It's the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, notice hindrances to church growth. What holds back the church from growing? Well, in the story, there was one sower, there was one lot of seed, there were different soils. The success or failure of the seed didn't depend on the sower's technique. It didn't depend on the age of the seed. It was what the soil did with the seed that determined the harvest. On the path, the seed was trampled on and the birds of the air ate it up. It didn't even get into the soil. And Jesus said, those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. It's here in this vast crowd before Jesus. There are people eager to hear him. Now, surely that indicated some kind of spiritual response, didn't it? Well, Jesus knew otherwise. Some were obviously hardened against his word. And that hardening can come from intellectual pride. He doesn't expect me to believe that, does he? It can come from moral obstinacy. There's no way I'm going to stop doing that just because he says so. From self-righteousness. Me, a sinner? How dare he? Or simply, it may be the hardening of bored indifference. Guess that's just not my scene after all. Though they'd come to hear his word, it bounced off them like water off a duck's back. Their hearts, if you like, were coated with spiritual Teflon. Nothing would stick. Perhaps they thought they were being clever, not taken in by all this kingdom nonsense. But notice behind it all, Jesus identified the one who was secretly and silently campaigning. Verse 12, the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Yes, Jesus believed in the devil. Jesus believed that that personal force of evil was at work, seeking to discredit his word and distract minds from giving attention to it. I'd be surprised if there weren't in this crowd in St. George's Tron this morning some who are similarly hardened. And though we've come to hear God's word, we say, it bounces off us like water off a duck's back. We're not allowing it into our lives. And behind all that, there's the devil taking away the word so that we may not believe and be saved. It's the first hindrance to church growth, our refusal to let the word of God into our lives. And then there's the rocky ground where the plants came up but withered because they had no moisture. Verse 13, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. There were others in that large crowd that day, and Jesus knew that their initial enthusiasm wouldn't last. Theirs was only a superficial decision. Their response was only emotional, a kind of excitement that comes from being part of a big crowd. They receive the word with joy. But when circumstances change, when the adrenaline subsides, then the intoxication of the moment fades. Perhaps they feel cheated. They told me Christianity made you feel happy. Well, I don't. They told me Christianity would give me lots of friends. I haven't got any. It must be just an adolescent phase I went through. Just a flash in the pan. I'm not going to be a Christian any longer. They have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they apostatize. We've all seen that, haven't we? I've seen it in Helmsdale. You've seen it here in St. George's Tron. Wonderful Christians, it seems, for a while. They go through the church membership classes. They get involved in everything. 6 months later, nowhere to be seen. The reason? They've only received the word of God superficially. They haven't let it get deep down into them. And we've all been guilty of that, haven't we? The second hindrance to church growth, a superficial hearing of God's word. And then there's the thorny ground. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plant. Verse 14, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Here again, there's an initial enthusiastic response. Unlike the superficial hearers, these people don't fall away at the first bout of testing. They retain some kind of Christian identity. But as time goes on, Christ becomes less and less significant in their lives. The couch grass of rival interests clogs their energies. The bindweed of materialism and worldliness saps all their early hopes of spirituality. In youth, perhaps it's educational goals or sporting achievements or sexual attraction that's responsible for this diversion of interest. In midlife, it's financial stress, family responsibilities, career ambitions. In old age, it's preoccupation with health, with the garden or the grandchildren. Whatever age, there are dozens of distractions. As they go on their way, says Jesus, just living their lives normally, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And the result? They do not mature. They're in a state of arrested spiritual development. They call themselves Christians. Many would think that they were Christians. But it's just become a habit of going to church, not a vital personal faith. I guess some of us like that in St. George's Tron, this morning. We have a name for being Christians. But how real, how vital, how personal is it? There's a third hindrance to church growth, a distracted hearing of God's word. Letting other things, good and legitimate things, maybe distract us from what God is really saying to us. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying here? We are the hindrances to our church's growth. We are. But having said all that, the whole point of sowing seed is to produce a crop. And while some seed fell on the path, and some fell on rock, and some fell among thorns, some fell on good soil. And here it came up, as verse 8 has it, yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. That's a fantastic yield, you know. Especially here in days before there was any genetically modified seed. This is a great yield. Farmers in Midlothian, where I used to work, will be jolly pleased if they could get that sort of yield from their crop of barley or wheat. What Jesus is saying is the kingdom, the church, will spread and grow. From small beginnings, it will flourish. Yes, there'll be losses. But in the end of the day, there'll be a splendid crop. But it doesn't happen automatically. That brings me to my third point, the means of church growth. How does it happen? Look what Jesus said, the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Now, did you notice the difference in what Jesus says there? Those along the path are the ones who hear and then the devil comes. Those on the rock, are those who receive the word with joy, but seed that fell amongst the thorns stands for those who hear, but. And we would expect the seed on good soil stands for those who hear the word, retain it, and so on. Notice what Jesus added. The seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. The point is not that these people were naturally good people. Rather, they were converted people. People who had come to saving faith in Christ, whose lives had been transformed. And they'd been made good. You see, there's a danger that we treat faith like fire insurance. Decide for Jesus now, and once you've made that single, once-in-a-lifetime premium, then you have eternal life, and you must never doubt it. The problem with that is that once you've made your decision for Christ, then you can live the rest of your life as you please. And the New Testament doesn't agree with that. It insists that the assurance of salvation is valid only if it's supported by the clear evidence of a changed, good life. Not that we are saved by being good, by our good works, but the only reliable evidence of our salvation is goodness. The story is told of how the preacher Charles Spurgeon was walking to his church in London one Sunday, and he came across a drunk clinging to a lamppost. "I'm one of your converts, Mr. Spurgeon," said the drunk. "Well, you may be one of my converts. You're certainly not one of God's converts, or you wouldn't be in that condition," replied Mr. Spurgeon. See, those on the good soil have heard the word, have been converted by it. They've been transformed. Their lives have been transformed by it. And they go on to produce a crop. How? By hearing the word, by retaining it, and by persevering. Do we regularly hear the word? Well, yes, we come Sunday by Sunday and God's word is preached here. What about the rest of the week? Do we have a daily quiet time? Some time in the day when we read our Bibles and hear the word of God? Do we? What about retaining the word? That was the problem with the path, wasn't it? The devil snatched it away. And he still tries on the good soil. And we are told to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. How else can we retain the word? Well, we can recall it. We can think about it. If we read our Bible in the morning, then we can think about it at various times through the day. Do we do that? There's that lovely picture in Psalm 1 of the man whose life is like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season and prospers. And the secret? Psalm 1, delighting in the law of God and meditating in it day and night. We can meditate on God's word throughout the day. I was a vet for 9 years. Latterly, I worked exclusively with farm animals, mainly cows. I know it's near lunchtime, but do you know how a cow extracts the goodness from the grass it eats in the four compartments of its stomach? It does it by ruminating. She fills up her large rumen first thing in the morning with grass. And then for hours, she regurgitates a mouthful full of grass and chews it, chews the cud, chews it and chews it, swallows it, brings up some more, chews it. She's extracting the goodness from the grass. That's like meditating. Thinking through the day, chewing over what we've read, extracting the goodness from God's word. Do we do that? What about retaining the word preached on a Sunday? How about discussing the sermon over a Sunday lunch? Well, better that than talking about the minister's tie, isn't it? Talk about it. What does it say to me? Retaining the word. And persevering? You see, becoming a fruitful Christian isn't easy. Sometimes you won't like what you hear from God's word. Sometimes you'll find it hard to put into practice because it goes against all that you want to do. You're going to have to be different at work or at university. Life's worries and riches and pleasures will begin to grip you as well. They'll press upon you. You're not immune from these things. And we need to persevere. Endurance is the hallmark of a true Christian. We all face outward opposition and inward turmoil. But it's these very trials that lead to a lasting fruit. How do those with a noble and true heart produce a crop? By hearing the word, retaining it, and persevering. So can our church grow? Can St. George's Tron Church grow? It undoubtedly can. We have in God's word all the potential for a bumper crop. But it all depends on what we are doing with this word of God. We all hear it, but are we letting it into our lives? Are we letting it transform our lives by bringing us to personal faith in Christ, first of all? And are we letting it get deep into our lives and transform us? Are we retaining it? Are we persevering in it? Then, but only then, can we be assured that our church will grow. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you've given us in your word all that we need for our own personal growth and for the growth of our church. Help us, we pray, Sunday by Sunday, day by day, to hear your word, to retain it, to persevere in it, and then to be amazed at what you are going to do in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we sing in closing hymn number 579, Your Hand, O God, Has Guided. And particularly appropriate, I think, is the last verse. Your mercy will not fail us, nor leave your work undone. With your right hand to help us, the victory shall be won. 579, Your Hand, O God, Has Guided.